So if you were looking on the website, you would have seen that today is, what is worship? Well, we could talk about worship for decades and never exhaust it. So we're going to focus it a little bit. And the other alternate title for this is, what do you know? What do you know? And it's a strange phrase, isn't it? Because we use it when somebody tells something that we don't know and we say, well, what do you know? Who knew? What do you know? And human beings really like, we really like knowledge. Now, I remember when I was younger that I used to speak in terms of we, and my father said to me, you shouldn't do that. You should speak in terms of I. And make it personal, and then maybe somebody out there might relate. I love knowledge. But I don't necessarily like the process it takes to acquire it. And when we talk to one another, often we use the phrase, did you know? Did you know such and such? Or did you know this? Did you know that there are 63,360 inches in a mile? Well, what do you know? You have now a new fact that you can hide in your head, and you can be talking to your friend on Monday or Tuesday and say, did you know there are 63,360 inches in a mile? It's an easy number to remember, 63360. I have a whole bunch of stuff in me like that, just these useless facts. And I like to throw them out there so that, you know, people are a little bit impressed by my vast amount of knowledge. But sometimes, you know, I'm a dude, and sometimes I talk about things, and I make up stuff. Can anybody relate to that? No, you can't relate to that. Man, I have a person in my life who calls me out on that sometimes. I'm not going to drop any names. But it starts with L and we share a bed. So yeah, we'll be talking about stuff and I'll say this and this and this. And she goes, no, you don't really know that. You're just making this up. No, I know this stuff. No. Well, what do you know? So today I'm asking you, what do you know? So let's turn in our Bibles, on your devices, whatever you're using today, to John chapter 4. You cannot talk about worship without reading this story from John 4. And I love this story. So let's read. Chapter 4 of John's Gospel, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and he went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, please. I just put that in there. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you know. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, You're looking at him. I who speak to you am he. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, What do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And we'll stop reading right there. And I want you to log something for me. Don't worry about the 63,360, okay? What's more important is we worship what we know. Jesus says to this lady, we worship what we know. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. So what is it? What is this thing that we call worship? Well, there's another spot in the Bible that we have to go. We have to go there when we're talking about worship, and that's Romans 12:1. And I was reading it over last night, and I was hoping I could recite it. So I'm going to try it. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, you offer your bodies, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. I, Paul, the Apostle Paul, I urge you, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. So while I was doing my research for this, and I was reading some stuff, and I was learning some new things, as a matter of fact, did you know? No, I'm just kidding. But I made a chart, and I wrote on a piece of paper, true worshipers. True worship across the top of that, in an arch. And I put all the things under that arch that we can do to give God praise and to give him our worship. If we are to offer our bodies to him, all the things that we do become worship. Okay? So I put under there work. I put under there leisure. I put under there praise, of course. It's a big one for me. I put under there study. I put listening and hearing. And James would say, don't just hear the word, but go out and do it as well. So I put the hearing and the doing under there. I put a number of things under there, and I'm going to add to it as we go along, as I go along. It's taped to the window in my office. I'm just going to keep adding things to that. Because worship is not... We don't get the whole picture when we think that worship is just is musical. Because worship is much more than that. Now, if we go into languages, did you know? In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for worship is shaka. Okay? In the New Testament, the Greek word for worship is proskuneo. You don't have to memorize that stuff, but you need to know what it means. Because we have this definition in the New Testament that worship is our life. We live a life of worship. But literally, this word means to lay flat on your face. I was going to demonstrate that today, but I'm afraid to, because I don't know if I'll get up. I watch Alan Jones drop to his knees sometimes right here on this, and he pops back up like he's 25. I can't stand the guy, because I can't do that. If I lay down on this floor, I might have to call some people up to help me up again. But you get the picture. It's either you're on your knees and your face is on the ground, or you're laying completely prostrate. That's how this word is presented to us in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It means that we are humble, we are submitted, we are surrendered. It means all those things. That's what your worship is about. And I want you to consider those things today as we walk through the story of this amazing woman and Jesus' encounter with her. It's such a, there are truths in there that I found out. I learned some, there are things that I learned that I didn't know before, or else I knew them and I forgot them. Anybody have that problem? That you know? And how many times do you say that you forgot something, but you didn't really because you had to get out of a situation? I forgot. No. But we are forgetful people. I am. So things come in and they go right out again. So let's go back to John 4. Jesus is making disciples. He's baptizing a lot. His disciples are baptizing a lot. Now, I don't know why, when the Pharisees hear about this, that Jesus leaves. And he's going to go back up to Galilee. And Jesus' life was spent going from Galilee to Jerusalem, Galilee to the Sea of Galilee, crossing around and walking around and going about and doing good. He has to go through Samaria. And when I looked at the history of Samaria, I discovered some really interesting things. So he has to go through Samaria, and he stops at this town called Sychar. And we're going to start by talking about Sychar. We're going to talk about Sychar for a minute, and then we're going to talk about Samaria for a minute, and then we're going to talk about the lady. So we're going to go from the city to the region to the lady from the region, all right? So this city is next to a well. And the well is Jacob's well. Now, some scholars and some of my reading and some of my research suggested that Sychar and Shechem were the same place. Sychar and Shechem. Or else they were very close. What's Shechem? After Jacob, if you go into your Old Testament, if you go into Genesis, now after Jacob leaves Laban, he sneaks away from Laban and he takes all of his possessions and his wives and his kids and his servants, and he sneaks away from Laban, and then Laban catches up to him. You've read those stories. And then, if that wasn't enough, Jacob has an encounter with his brother Esau, and he thinks that Esau is going to kill him. Well, after those stories, Jacob comes to the city of Shechem. And it says he camps against it. Like, he just sort of sets up his camp. They're not really city dwellers. You know, they have tents. And so they set up a camp outside of Shechem. Now, Shechem is the guy. It's not just the name of a city, it's the name of a person. And Shechem is the guy who sees Jacob's daughter walking around his town, because she's shopping. And he sees her, and he lusts after her. And because of his place of authority, he takes her. and he has relations with her. And the Bible says he does that by force. So I'm not quite sure how that translates. But he does that, and that's this Shechem, is this city. The Bible says that Jacob buys from Shechem's father a parcel of land right near the city. So he buys land. Now, I could not find in the Old Testament where he dug a well. But apparently he did, because the well still exists in Jesus' day. And the Bible says in this story of the woman at the well that Jacob had a well there. He dug a well there, and then he gave it to his son Joseph. Now, that's amazing to me, because, it kind of makes sense, because Jacob would buy a parcel of land. He's looking for places to pasture his flocks, and he would need a water supply. So he digs a well. What's amazing to me is that well is still flowing in Jesus' day. Centuries later, there's still fresh, good water in that well. You see, here's what I think is going on. God doesn't forget his plans and the things that have been spoken, the things that have been done, even centuries earlier. God keeps, he's attentive to those little things. Now, in my reading, and if you read in the Old Testament, how do you see God in the Old Testament? Man, there are times when he wipes out people. There are times when he sends disease and plague, and his children, the armies of God will go forth and wipe out. I mean, there's so much violence. There's so much judgment in the Old Testament. But let me help you a little bit, and you probably already know this, that God's nature is not all there. I really think this well still exists, so that God could sit next to it a number of centuries later and talk to a Samaritan woman who's down and out. Her life is a wreck. He set up that well there way back in this day so that he could sit at it again in Jesus' day, because God incarnate, he knows. He knows, I'm going to sit there again. And this well is going to be the subject of connection for me and a Samaritan person, a Samaritan woman, a lonely person, a sinful person. And I'm going to show that person some great things about what it means to follow me, what it means to worship God. It's just this perfect holy setup. It is so amazing. So Sychar, and Sychar means drunken. Not, I don't think in that sense that you're thinking right now, but in the sense that there's a well there, and it's an ancient well, and it's still giving fresh water. I think that's amazing. So I need to read you something about this. Well, it's in Genesis 33. Let's go to the region. So now we talk about Samaria. And Samaria has always been intriguing to me. Has it been kind of a mystery to you? Like, you read about Samaria and you wonder, where do these people come from? Who are these people, and why did Jesus talk about them so much? Why does he put it in his parable? Why does he meet with a Samaritan woman? Why do we have a little revival there? Why does Jesus stay there for 2 days? Why is it in the book of Acts that Philip goes to Samaria and then they have another revival and the apostles come and they share with these Samaritans? Who are they? Why do they live right there? I mean, they're just neighbors. They're neighbors to the Jewish people. They're neighbors to the kingdom of Judah. And here's Samaria. Okay, let's go to the region now and why this city is called Samaria. There's a king, and his name is Omri. See, the king before him, his name was Zimri. They had a bit of a problem naming their kids. I don't know how this goes. Anyway, Zimri. Zimri was a nasty dude, and he assassinated the king. the current king. He assassinates him. And that was in fulfillment of some other prophecy. But he lasts only days. Zimri sets himself up as king and he lasts only days. And then the people rise up against him. And when he discovers that, he locks himself in a building and sets it on fire. I mean, there's such bizarre stuff in the Bible. Omri, who is the leader of the army, he is put forth by the people as the new king. And there's another guy competing for this office. And Omri wins the election, and he becomes the king. Well, one of the things Omri does is he goes to find a place to set up his capital. And so he goes into this land, and he sees in this valley a beautiful hill on which he can build, he thinks he can build a city. So he goes into that region, and he talks to a man named Shamer. And Shamer sells him that hill. And you can find out, you can read this story in the Old Testament. And then Omri builds a city on this hill and he calls it Samaria. Samaria, that's where it gets its name. And then as time goes on, and that's the capital, then the region becomes named Samaria. And there are a number of Samaritan cities. Okay, and they are of the northern kingdom. They're in the northern kingdom. Now, are these people Jewish or not? Because now we need to read an even more crazy story at 2 Kings. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings. I have it written down here. I know it's chapter 17. 2 Kings 17 and verse 24. Okay. So find that in your Bibles, if you would. 2 Kings 17 and verse 24. Now, 2 Kings gives us an account. 2 Kings 17 gives us an account of why Israel fell, why the northern kingdom lost its status as a country, as a nation. And we pick it up in verse 24. Now listen to this. This is so cool. Well, it's not that nice, but it's just, there's so many of these crazy stories in the Bible. You can't make this stuff up. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim. And he settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So When the king of Assyria wipes out all of Samaria, he removes all the people from those cities, either burns the cities down, or he leaves them there, but then he repopulates them with people from all over. These become Samaritans. Okay. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. The Lord did this. God did this. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria, the people that you sent to Samaria, do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them. And behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land." Crazy, isn't it? Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Okay, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile and let him go and live there. And let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they carried away into exile, apparently his name was Manasseh, from Samaria came and lived at Bethel, and he taught them how they should fear the Lord. Now, is that not the craziest story you've ever heard? Because apparently after he teaches them these things, God calls off the lions. But listen to the next paragraph. "But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places, which the people of Samaria had made. Every nation in their cities in which they lived. And then it goes on to list what all the different groups did and what gods they set up. And when we go to the end of that section, it says this. Listen to this. They feared the Lord and served their own gods at the same time, according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. But let me tell you something about God. This priest does his job. He comes into the district of Samaria, the region, and he goes from city to city, and he teaches these people how to fear the Lord. But at the same time, they keep their gods. They keep their idols. They serve their idols, and they have this syncretism going. Do you know what syncretism is? Did you know what syncretism is? See, that's when you take, when you try to blend or mix two different philosophies together because you like some things of one and some things of the other. So then that's why you have, and I'm not making this stuff up, that's why you have Presbyterian Buddhists. I know we laugh at that, don't we? But these people exist. That's why we have, you know, Methodist Hindus. And that's why we still have today, in a lot of our native cultures, a blend of their own native religion and Catholicism. Because the Catholic priests came, taught them how to fear the Lord, but it wasn't complete. And they wanted to keep their favorite aspects of their old religion. And that's exactly what's happening here. But can I suggest to you that God keeps his word? That they fear the Lord, and this priest plants a seed, and God watches over that seed. And some years and years later, that seed is still living in a Samaritan woman who's not very holy. And she's not a very good candidate for this stuff. But Jesus has an encounter with her and changes her life. And why is that? Because there's a seed there, and God honors that seed. And I want you to keep praying. Please keep praying for loved ones in your life, for your neighbors and your friends who have maybe known something about religion from their past, because there's a seed there. And God watches over that seed. And Jesus is not going to snuff out that smoldering wick, and he's not going to break that bruised reed. He's going to honor that, and he's going to find it. He's going to seek it out. That's the nature of the God that we worship. We worship what we know. We worship a God who loves us so much. And no wonder worship means what it means. Because I will gladly get on my face before a God like that. I will. I will willingly sacrifice my body for his glory. If that's the kind of God he is, and I know he is that way, full of mercy. That's why Paul says, by the mercies of God. Paul writes 11 chapters, or he writes the first part of that Romans letter, and then he gets to chapter 12. He didn't put the numbers in, but he gets to that point and he says, therefore, now that you've heard all of this stuff, now that you've been taught all, now that you have the knowledge, how are you going to respond to the knowledge? By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, so that everything you do from here on in is an act of worship, is something that you do for his glory and not your own. I'm just, as I was reading this stuff and looking into it and making these connections, you see what I wanted to do. Let me make a confession to you. In the time that I've been here, I have had to say, well, what do you know, more often than I wanted to. Because in getting to know some of you, you're really smart. Smarter than me, unfortunately. You know stuff. You have a pretty good bank of understanding and knowledge up there. I mean, we've got so many professionals in this house. We've got doctors and lawyers and teachers, and then we've got all these amazing tradespeople. And it's just a wonderful group of people to be among. But I'm a little bit worried if I say something wrong. I'll get text messages and emails and saying, did you know? Nah, you wouldn't do that. You're too humble for that. But what I wanted to do with this message is find a way to put knowledge and worship in the same basket. Because we have all this knowledge. What are we going to do with it? If we just leave it as facts and we just say, hey, did you know there are 63,360 inches in a mile? Means nothing, by the way, but I know it and you don't, but now you do. And see, that's how we kind of use our knowledge. How about we take this to heart, these words of Jesus, and we worship what we know, or better, or reworded, it would be, we worship who we know. We worship a God who is amazing. He's just glorious and wonderful. He has plans and he has ideas and he has stuff going on in his head. It's just unbelievable, and he wants to share it with us. So we gain this knowledge of Romans 1 through 11. And then Paul says, therefore, I urge you by his mercies to offer yourself a living sacrifice. Now that you know all these things, here's how you respond. You give yourself to him and for his glory. So now, we come from the region of Samaria. And isn't that just a crazy story? The priest comes, teaches them the fear of the Lord. The lions are called off, but they still worship their gods. And then God has his finger on Samaria. You know what? I think God has plans for Egypt that haven't been fulfilled yet because of Egypt's role in Scripture. Now, they weren't nice to the children of Israel for a number of years, and they enslaved them, and they, you know, there is that. But God has something for Egypt, and he's got something for the other nations. There are seeds planted all over the place, and God is going to draw all these nations, and they're going to gather in Jerusalem, and they're going to worship together, and it's going to be one incredible party. Oh, it gets me excited. Yeah, I was laying in my bed last night, and I thought, you know, I should probably just go over these notes. I should go over these notes and just make sure I have everything down. And I started preaching in bed. Linda wasn't in bed yet. I start preaching in bed and going through these thoughts. And it wasn't long before I was weeping. I was just weeping, thinking about, who am I? Who am I that I would find, that I would become his son, and that he would be my father, and we would have a relationship. It's not just fear. You see, the priest came and he taught them the fear of the Lord. That's it. And that's all it says in here. And they kept doing all the other things that they were doing with their idols. It's not just fear. It's this love and mercy and glory and grace that he lavishes on me. You know, there's no other response, is there, to get down, make the floor squeak a little bit, and get down before him and just go, God, this is amazing. I humble myself before you. And I acknowledge that you are the author of all these things. And it's because of you that I am in this place. It's because of you that It's because of you that I'm sitting at this well. And I have this encounter with Jesus. Wow, it's just so amazing. So let's talk about the Samaritan woman for a while. Let's talk about her for a while. So she's a descendant of these Samaritans. All these different groups of people that the king of Assyria brings in to populate the cities. And from my reading, I discovered that once these people knew the law, and they discovered the fear of the Lord, they became a little bit proud, quite a bit proud, and they set themselves up as Jews. We're Jews. Well, of course, Jerusalem Jews and the other Judah Jews, they're not going to acknowledge them as Jews because they have no bloodlines. But because they knew the law, they're saying, no, we're, yeah, we know this stuff. So we are just, so there's always this competition. That's why it says Jews and Samaritans didn't have dealings with one another. They hated each other. One was trying to be a Jew, and the other one saying, no, you can't be a Jew. You don't have the right qualifications. But we know the law. We fear the Lord. So we're Jews. So there's this competition. There's always this tension. Jesus blasts right through it, doesn't he? He just breaks right through that. And he talks about Samaritans like they're saints. And no wonder the Jewish leaders are going, why is he doing that? Doesn't he know that bothers us? And Jesus goes, yeah, I know it bothers you, and that's why I'm doing it. Because I want you to learn something. I want you to learn something about humanity. So here's this woman. She comes out to get her water at the sixth hour. I get the idea that the sixth hour isn't when all the women went out to draw water. She's by herself. Why is this woman by herself? Well, she's by herself because no one likes her. She has stolen all the husbands of the city and had them for some time. Do you think the women of the city like this lady? They despise her. So she comes to draw water by herself. She's had five husbands, but she's not living with any of them at the time. But she is living with a man. And Jesus brings that out. And I love that because this woman takes the opportunity to change the subject. We do that, don't we? When we get a little bit uncomfortable, we change the subject. So Jesus tells her about her marriage flaws. And she says, oh, you must be a prophet. Let's talk about worship now. And Jesus doesn't say, no, wait a second. We need to talk about your marriage problems for a while. That's where we should focus here. He doesn't say that. He knows where the conversation is going. And she says, so how come our fathers and our current people worship in this mountain is probably Gerizim or Ebal. Those are two mountains that are up there. Old Testament fame. And you people say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. What's the deal? What is that about? So, you know, she's been cornered. Now she's trying to corner Jesus. And Jesus says, it doesn't matter. And I'm so glad. Aren't you glad that you can be in this frigid, crazy, cold environment and worship God? You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to Samaria. You don't have to go to some mountain in Tibet. You can be right here, right now, worship God, because the true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. Now, I'll tell you something. I'm not quite sure about what it means to worship in spirit. I'm still learning that. I'm still trying to work that out, and it's a beautiful journey. But I know what the truth is. It's here. I know what the truth is. I know that sometimes I need to get on my face before God. And I know that's not a very comfortable posture. But it's worshiping in truth. It's what the truth says. It's what the word says that we should do. So if the scriptures say, lift up your hands to God Most High, it should just happen, because this God is so amazing. This God is so worthy. This God is so wonderful. I will lift up my hands to him. I'll sing to him. I might even do some dancing in my old age, because I just turned 60. Yeah, well, you're happy. I'm not. But we can say, like, age doesn't matter. Gender doesn't matter. Jesus is talking to a lady, and he's teaching her, giving her knowledge about what it means to worship God. A lady. A single lady, an immoral lady, a Samaritan lady. He's talking to her, and he's sharing with her some of the greatest truths about worship that we have in this book. And I find that amazing. I find that wonderful. The disciples come back, but the thing that gripped me so much as I was reading through this is we worship what we know. You worship what you don't know. Because she's still worshiping her foreign gods. And you can't know those gods. They can't be known. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have mouths, but they don't speak. She's in this place of ignorant worship. And Jesus wants to pull her out of that and help her to worship truly and accurately. And it's just a wonderful story. It's a beautiful story. She runs back into... Notice, I had to circle in that passage the times that the word no comes up. Okay? And the lady says this. She says, I know Messiah is coming. How did she know that? How did she know that Messiah was coming? Because she'd been taught the law. She'd been taught the prophecies. She knew these things. She's not Jewish. I don't think she's Jewish. You might have an argument against me, but that's fine. I might get an email saying, did you know the Samaritan woman was this, 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 and this? I just say, she's not named. There's no daughter of so-and-so or there's no lineage. She's just this random Samaritan woman. And there she is. And Jesus reaches out to her. Jesus reaches out to her. He knows that she's got something up here. And he capitalizes on that. He explores it. I know that Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he's gonna reveal all things. And Jesus says, I'm him. And so she drops her water pot. And she runs into the city, and somehow, this unpopular lady, she tells the men, by the way, it says, I don't know, that's may not be here nor there, but she tells the men, hey, this guy told me everything about my life. This isn't the Christ, is it? And immediately they go out. Why? Why do they go out immediately? Because they already have some knowledge. They've got a little bit of knowledge. And God draws them out of that. He grabs a hold of that, and that's how he leads them into a deeper understanding and a fuller knowledge of what it means to worship him. We worship what we know. So I'm going to ask you today, what do you know? Who do you know? How do we take the knowledge that we have and turn it into a life of worship and service to God? We can do that here this morning. We can do it right now. I'm going to go back behind these screens that I love so much. And I'm going to lead a couple more songs. And we're going to have communion. Where's Dale? Dale, did you know, Dale? No, you didn't know because I didn't tell you. So Alan's doing communion today, if that's okay with you, because you were on the list. But you didn't know it because I didn't tell you. I love you, Dale. I'm just a forgetful kind of a guy. So we're gonna take communion. What an act of worship that is. We're going to sing some more songs. You know, it's okay. I've been sent to this place. This crazy, stupid, charismatic. I've been sent to this place. And maybe it's to help you worship musically. It's okay to put your hands in the air. It's a beautiful act of worship. Try it and see what happens. Something happens in my spirit when I do this. I can't explain it. It just does. When I open my mouth and sing, something happens. Something happens inside me. I don't know. I can't explain it. But something happens. Something's going on in there. And you don't have to be a good singer to do this. Because the Bible says, make a noise. Make a joyful noise. It doesn't say, sing to the Lord, and you better sing well. I had a pastor back in Red Deer. He used to sit in the front row just like this guy. He's a terrible singer. No, I didn't say that. I didn't say that, Alan Jones. I like my job. No, this guy was 100 times worse than him. And he would sing a song like, I exalt thee. And loud, just loud and open. His name was Pat. When Pat was in Bible school, back in the day, you know, in the 70s, where pastors were required to lead worship. It was kind of a thing. Like, you had to be a singer in order to be a pastor in some circles. So they had this little, the music teacher in his Bible school had them all come in to audition. And he played and they sang. When Pat's audition was finished, the music teacher said, "Don't you dare show up in my class and I'll give you a passing grade." That's how bad he was. He was just so bad. It doesn't matter. God loves it. You don't have to be a pro. I have to work on it because I want to be back here and I want to use some skill. I want to draw you in. I want to use my gifts. But it's not a requirement. Worshiping in spirit and in truth. Those are the worshipers the Father is looking for. Is your heart, has the knowledge gone from your head to your heart? And are you open to worshiping Him in spirit and in truth in everyday life, at work or at school or in your home? Are you going to commit to that? So I have a couple of plans for, and this is really why I wanted to share with you, because I have some plans for the new year. And maybe you could be a part of those plans. It's going to help me to worship. It might help you to worship. I have an education degree, and what I'd like to do is do an afternoon homework time if kids need that. Because I may not have as much knowledge as you, but I have more than a grade 10 student. and I'd like to work with them if they're having struggles in their math or English or whatever. And they can come and do their homework here after school. And I'll supervise that. I'll sit with them. I'll help them with their problems, whatever. The other thing I'd like to do is, on another time slot in the week, is have a guitar class from 4 o'clock to 6 o'clock or from 4 to 5:30 in the afternoon. So it doesn't interfere with your supper, and it could be after school or you know, it could be young kids. I don't know. But I'd like to show kids how to strum and how to play chords. I remember doing this in my other church, and Timon was in the audience. My son, who's a nasty one, he's not here so I can say that. I said, I would like to teach kids everything I know about playing guitar and singing. And Timon says, "Well, that shouldn't take long." I put him up for adoption, Frank. And he moved to Arkansas in retaliation. But anyway, here's some things that I'd also like to do. Some worship education on one of the weeknights. I don't know what it is yet. I proposed it as a Wednesday night at first. And I want my worship people to come, the people that I have volunteering on our worship teams, and teach them some things. But that's open to anybody. Because, you know, when you worship with music, I don't know. To me, it's like liberating. It's amazing. Something happens. And the other thing that I'd like to do, and we've been tossing it around already, is to have a seniors prayer time on Wednesday afternoon from 2:30 to 3:30. If you're free, you don't have to be senior, but if you're free, we could pray together. And I'd like to do that as well. There's just a lot of... We need to avail ourselves of our opportunities and our gifts and our worship things and go forward together. So I'm going to call my family, my band back up, and we're going to sing another song in response to this. Now, I'm not going to make you stand up while we sing this song. If you want to kneel at your chair, or you just want to sit and raise your hands, or you stand up if you like. That's fine. But will you please respond to this message and this story that we have in John chapter 4, like this woman did? She's not condemned. She's not a great person, but she's not condemned. She sees, oh, that's how it works. It's not just about fearing God and serving idols. It's about giving my whole self to the creator of the universe. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it wonderful?